Colossians chapter 1. We'll read there verses 24 to 29 and close out the first chapter here. That's on page 983. Now, if you're able, again, let's stand for this reading of Scripture. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 24. Apostle Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." This is God's work. You can be seated. What makes a ministry, or a minister in particular, important? That's a question that we would, if someone were to ask that, we would likely, many of us would downplay it. We want to downplay the importance of any individual, especially in the kingdom of God. We understand that no one is indispensable to the purposes of God. He can, and he does employ whomever he wishes to accomplish his ends, to fulfill his purposes. But on the other hand, ministry, and in that sense, ministers do have an importance. We've already seen some of this already in the letter to the Colossians. They are instruments through which God brings his gospel, his word, this word of truth to his people. We saw this at the beginning of the letter, as Paul noted how Epaphras brought the word of truth to the Colossians. He had heard the gospel, no doubt, from Paul at Ephesus and brought it to this neighboring town. And we saw the importance of that instrument in the Lord's hand, Epaphras. But what makes a minister important? Is it that instrumentation? In the context, the church context where I grew up, I thought ministers were important if they were the sort of itinerant evangelists, the camp meeting preachers. Those seemed to be the star of the show. They would travel around the country, really, with these holding these protracted revival meetings. They were seeing people converted to Christ. There were these altar calls, where these great emotional services, and believers would flock to hear the messages that these men would bring. And they were the types of sermons that would travel, so to speak. You know, they had sort of a number of them that they would preach, and then they would preach them over and over as they went to different places. And I do kind of understand that concept. Sometimes you're even in the regular course of ministry week to week, you prepare and deliver a sermon and you think, I'm going to sort of file this one away because I think this one might travel if I get asked to fill in perhaps somewhere else. I thought those were the stars of the show, the revivalists, the evangelists, the camp meeting preachers. But then came into the Reformed world, and there were big names in the Reformed world. So what makes this, what makes a minister important in the Reformed world? Is it being sought after to be a conference speaker? That's sort of the same thing in the culture that I grew up in. Is it when a minister is an author? Is it because he contributes by writing commentaries? Does it make a minister important if he pastors under a tall steeple in a large city? These days, is it a social media presence? He's got a ton of Twitter followers, or he's got thousands of YouTube subscribers, and the content that he produces goes out to thousands of people every day. He's influential in that way. There's nothing wrong with, of course, any of those things per se. A minister should want to maximize his usefulness for the sake of God's kingdom in whatever lawful avenues and platforms the Lord might provide. He can lawfully pursue that end, to maximize his usefulness through those means. Ian Hamilton, I heard say once that that ministers as men and as ministers, that most of us are only half the men and half the minister that we could be. So certainly, we want to maximize our usefulness, and that ambition can be godly. But then again, if we hear that question, what makes a minister important, we might push back at all of those things and say, well, it's not about his contributions. It's not about him being well known. It's faithfulness. That's what really matters, regardless of whether or not many people or any people know who he is or recognize his name. What really matters is that he hoes the row that the Lord has given him. And he remains faithful there, consistent. That's what is important, faithfulness. All of those could be answers that come to mind when we may be asked that question. If we were asked that question, what makes a minister or a ministry important? What if I told you that at least part of what makes a ministry or a minister important is his affliction? Martin Luther understood that. He famously said that there are three things that make a theologian. Number one, prayer. Number two, meditation. And number three, suffering. Suffering makes a theologian. Why is that? Well, Luther would say, because we're to be ministers, are to be theologians of the cross. We're to take up the cross as Christians and follow Christ, that we are to die to self, and ministers should be exemplary in that. And so suffering is part of what makes a minister or a theologian. But more important than Luther understanding this was the Apostle Paul. Apparently, Paul understood this as well. As we come to the end of chapter 1, Paul is now going to elaborate, at least for a bit, on his own suffering. As he does so, he's not moving on to something altogether new. It's not just that he's switching gears here entirely. What he has to say here is tied to what we've seen already. He's spoken of how this remarkable word of truth, that the Lord of creation is reconciling all things to himself, that he's done so through his incarnation, through his cross, through his resurrection, that this reality is experienced by hearing this word of truth and receiving it through faith. It comes through the instrumentation of ministers like Paul and like Epaphras. Right? All of this is what he's been telling us. But for Paul, for these ministers, especially for Paul, in bringing this message, being an instrument, being a minister, being an instrument in the hand of God, part of that is suffering. It involves suffering in order to get it there. And so Paul is speaking of his sufferings in verse 24. He bookends this section. He rejoices in his suffering, verse 24, and he bookends this section with verse 29. He speaks again of his toil, of his struggling here. But in between, we see how this is all related to what we've been considering, to how this suffering is intended, or is part of, at least, in bringing the gospel to the Colossians, the hope that he proclaims to believers as they receive it. And so this is all together, this proclamation of the gospel, this instrumentation of the Lord employing servants, ministers in his service, and their suffering. And it's for the good of the church. And that's the idea that we're going to consider this evening as we close out chapter 1. That ministerial suffering for the sake of the gospel is for the benefit of the church. Ministerial suffering for the sake of the gospel is for the benefit of the church. And we'll look at this in three ways. First, in verse 24, we'll see rejoicing in ministerial suffering. In verses 25 to 28, we'll see the goal of ministerial suffering. And then in verse 29, we'll see the method of ministerial suffering. Rejoicing in ministerial suffering, the goal of ministerial suffering, and the method of ministerial suffering. Let's go back to verse 24 and see in the first place, rejoicing in ministerial suffering. Speaking of suffering, Paul says in verse 24 that he rejoices. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings. How could Paul say, I rejoice in that? You ever rejoice in your sufferings? I don't. But Paul said he did. Well, he's not a masochist. He doesn't just enjoy pain for the sake of pain. But you think of a woman who is who can speak of how awful the travail of her labor was in childbirth. She can speak of how awful the pain was, and then at the same time, she can speak of the joy that she experienced with the arrival of this child. And she'll tell you Though she doesn't rejoice in the pain, so to speak, in the labor, she does rejoice in this sense, that it was worth it. It was worth it because it brought this life, this child into the world. Well, Paul is essentially saying that he rejoices in his suffering because it's worth it. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body. That is the church. It was worth it because it had a purpose. It was for the church. He was suffering for their sake. He says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This is why Paul can rejoice. It was for the benefit of the church. Now, if you haven't meditated on this verse before, this language may raise some questions. What does Paul mean that he's filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, let's just go ahead and say it at the outset. He's not saying that Christ's atonement is somehow deficient. It was somehow insufficient or incomplete, and that Paul had to come alongside Christ and fill up what was lacking in that sense. No, Christ's suffering was complete, of course. His atonement was complete. He said on the cross, "It is finished." It's actually, if this were the case, if Paul is saying, "I need to add to Christ's work," it would be contrary to what he is telling the Colossians, right? Because he's writing to them to warn them about the false teachers who are claiming they need to move beyond Christ. And he's saying to them, no, it is Christ you need, because in Christ you have everything that you need. So Christ's suffering is complete. But we can say that the suffering of Christ's body is not complete. He says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. You remember when Paul was converted and Ananias was sent to go see him. And the Lord said to Ananias, I must show him, that is Paul, all the things that he must suffer for my sake. Part of Paul's call, his commission as an apostle, involved suffering. It was revealed to him that he would suffer greatly. And his suffering is that he endures as he is fulfilling what God has called him to do. He endures as he is bringing the gospel to others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain the salvation that is in Christ. Essentially, he's saying the same thing. We don't read that verse and think that Paul is saying, I endure everything for the elect that they might be saved, that there is somehow I am a co-redeemer with Christ. No, of course, we understand what Paul means there. He means he's willing to endure in order to bring this message to them. That's essentially what he's saying here. The word for lacking here, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. He uses this word in another place. It's in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30. And if you want to turn there, it's only a couple pages over. In Philippians 2, at the end there, he's speaking about Epaphroditus. And he says of Epaphroditus in verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking, there's the word, what was lacking in your service to me. The Philippians had contributed a gift, a monetary gift, to the Apostle Paul and to his ministry. And Epaphroditus was the courier. He was the mailman. He was delivering this gift to the Apostle Paul. And he risked his life in order to do it. There was something he endured in order to bring it to Paul. And Paul says, in doing so, he was fulfilling that which was lacking in your service to me. Well, what was lacking in it? It wasn't that the gift was missing some of the money and Epaphras had to put some of it there. What was lacking in the gift was the actual delivery of the gift to Paul. And I think we can understand, we can see that parallel passage as a way in Paul's use of that word to understand what he's saying here. It's not that what Christ has accomplished is incomplete, but what Paul is enduring and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is the suffering that he endures as he delivers this message to the church. It's interesting that Paul says that refers to such suffering as the afflictions of Christ. That would have no doubt been a comfort to Paul. It should be a comfort to you too, to know that Christ identifies with his church. He calls her afflictions his afflictions because she is his own body. You remember when at Paul's confrontation on the Damascus Road, as Christ met him there. He said, as Paul was going to seek Christians to arrest them, the Lord Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Christ considers the afflictions of his body as his own. The psalmist tells us that the Lord puts all of our tears in his bottle. That is a comfort, isn't it, to know that the Lord takes note of all of our suffering, all of our sorrows. But is it not more of a comfort to know, Christian, that Christ considers your afflictions his own? Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Well, this is why Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. It was worth it. And it was worth it because this is part of the way that God's purposes would be accomplished through him. Rejoicing in ministerial suffering. Well, next, in verses 25 to 28, we see what we'll call the goal of ministerial suffering. The goal of ministerial suffering. Well, here, as we consider Paul's afflictions here, think of your own and the things that you endure, the afflictions that the Lord may call you to. How do you view them? Perhaps you're like me. I'll just speak for myself and just wonder if any one of you are like me. I sort of see afflictions as a speed bump, an obstacle. Something I need to get through, something I need to get around, something I need to solve. And then once I get it figured out, I can move on and I can really get about what the Lord has called me to do. That's not how Paul viewed his suffering. Paul viewed his afflictions as part of what God had called him to do. He says in verse 25, of which, that is, of the church under Christ, of which I became a minister. That's the word for deacon. It can mean a servant, a slave even. According to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. The word stewardship there is from the Greek word oikos. Some of you will know that means house. Stewardship referred to a household administration. You see, Paul is seeing himself here a slave according to the household administration from God. In other words, he is a domestic slave in the household of God who has a stewardship, something to take care of. And part of it, not all of it, but part of it was that he had to steward well his suffering. Because his suffering, this is part of the stewardship. This is what was made known to him. I will tell him all the things that he must suffer for my sake. So Paul views this suffering, these afflictions, as a part of his calling. Years ago, John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. That's a hard word to hear, isn't it, for someone enduring I would think I wouldn't want to hear about how I don't need to waste or how I need to make the most of my cancer. I would think I just want to know how to get healed. I just want to know how to get through this. But if we consider what Paul is saying here, we are to view our suffering not as random occurrences, not as something merely to get around, to get through, to figure out. We're to view them as that which has been filtered through the fatherly hand of God. And that which has a purpose for us. So suffering was certainly a part of his stewardship. But it's not all. There was more to it than that. Suffering certainly wasn't it wasn't all of it. It certainly wasn't the end, the goal of his stewardship. There's much more to it. It is, as he says here in verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. To make the word of God fully known. There are two parts to this. He mentions the mystery in verse 26. And then he goes to tell us about the mystery and the content of it in verse 27. So to make the word of God fully known, for Paul, Paul's understanding of this is in verse 26. To make the word of God fully known is that he is revealing this mystery. A mystery hidden for the ages. And a mystery, of course, is something mysterious. But now revealed. That verse right there really is a definition of what a mystery is, biblically speaking. It is a truth that was hidden in the past and now is made known. It's been revealed with the coming of Christ. Sort of like the Old Testament scriptures were providing Easter eggs along the way. And now that Christ has come, your eyes are open to where you can see where all these things were hidden and you can see them in plain sight. And this mystery is, he says in verse 26, or verse 27 rather, to them, that is the saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The first aspect of this mystery being revealed is the fact that the Lord did not only have in mind the nation of Israel and his grand purposes. This is one of those Easter eggs that you lay out on the in the yard for the toddlers, and you tell the big kids, don't touch it. These are the ones in plain sight for the smaller kids, so that they can have something to collect and put in their basket. It was abundantly clear throughout all the Old Testament that the Lord's purposes were not only for the nation of Israel. We've been seeing that in Isaiah. Right? Just as the Lord said to Abraham when he first called him, he said, through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. But then we go on and we move to the other aspect of this mystery. So that is part of the mystery, making it known among the nations. But the content really is this, at the end of verse 27. Christ in you, the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now this is the golden egg for the Easter egg hunts. My kids will know what this one is. My mom does an Easter meal, a lunch every year, and there's always an Easter egg hunt involved. And we'll hide them, so we'll throw out the little eggs on the lawn for the toddlers. Like I said, tell the bigger kids not to mention it. But then there's a golden egg that we take really special care to hide it. A really hard place to find. In that golden egg is like $20 or something. So this is the golden egg here. It's the prize. It's the place where that is the real prize. It's harder to find, but the real prize is here. And that prize is this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what Paul was called to make known to the nations. The glory of this mystery. The Christ, think of this, the Christ that Paul's been telling us about. If we go back to chapter 1 and consider what he said about the Son of God so far. The one who was the image of the invisible God. The one through whom all things were made. For whom all things were made. The one in whom all things consist. All things hold together. The one who is incarnate in human flesh. And who died and who was raised. The firstborn of all creation and the firstborn of from the dead. That he, who in his death and resurrection is reconciling all things and all creation to himself. The one who is before all time. And in that sense, incomprehensible because we can't get our minds around him. The one who has given himself on our behalf, as Dale Ralph Davis says, the one who is beyond us and the one who is for us. Paul says him, the one I've been telling you and proclaiming to you, is not only beyond you, is not only for you, but he's in you. In you, among the nations. This is the hope of glory. It's a mystery from another world that has come to this world. And not only come to this world, but come to dwell inside of you. As Christ has taken up his residence in believers. And that's part of the hope of knowing, the assurance of knowing that you are a part of this reconciliation of all things and all creation. As God brings all things to their intended end in a way that would bring honor to him, glory. The hope of glory is this, and the assurance that you are a part of it is this, that Christ is in you. So it should be to a surprise that he says in verse 28, it's him. It's Christ. It's this Christ in you. It's him that we proclaim. Paul's ministry was thoroughly Christ-centered. As you'll begin to correct the false teachers, we'll find that what they were peddling actually would lead them away from Christ. They were saying essentially, you need Christ and you need more. You need to move beyond these elementary principles. You need to move to beyond to something greater. And Paul says, we proclaim him. That was Paul's ministry. That was Paul's message. Proclaiming Christ. He tells us the way that he does this. This is what goes along with proclaiming Christ. It's warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. You have the negative and positive aspects of his preaching ministry here. Warning. It's the word noutheo. If you're familiar with biblical counseling circles, it's like nouthetic counseling. It's that taking God's word and admonishing or confronting the issues. So there's the sort of negative side, the warning, the confronting, as well as the positive aspect, the teaching. All of this was part of proclaiming Christ. And it's intended to bring, as he says in verse 28, in order that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This was the goal of this stewardship that included ministerial suffering. It was to proclaim Christ in order to present every man mature in Christ. Paul's ministry was Christ-centered, but it was word-oriented. Warning, teaching, proclaiming. The source is Christ. The means is Christ. The telos, the end, is all centered on Christ. It's Him we proclaim in wisdom, he says. It's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. It's your being mature in Him that is the goal. Do you see His focus? All that we need is found in Him. So, rejoicing in ministerial suffering. The goal of ministerial suffering. Now in verse 29, the method of ministerial suffering. For this I toil, he says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul returns to the hardship. He's mentioned it in verse 24. Again, we said he bookended it as he closes this section in verse 29. He mentions this toil. He says that this is what he toils for, that is presenting everyone mature in Christ. And it is a struggle. It means to contend. We get our word agonize from the word that Paul uses here. Paul's ministry was a labor, a toil, a struggle. I remember, I mentioned that circle that I grew up in. I remember in that same circle that the joke, there was a question. How does someone know they're called to the ministry? And the joke was, if a man wakes up in the morning and he doesn't want to go to work, and he has this craving for fried chicken, that's how he knows he's called to preach the gospel. What does that communicate? It communicates that ministers are lazy and fat. And sadly enough, oftentimes stereotypes are born out of reality. If we compare that, even though it was meant to be a joke, I know, if we compare that with the way Paul describes his ministry here, rejoicing in his suffering, laboring to present everyone mature in Christ, proclaiming Christ in wisdom, being willing to warn and teach everyone. And he says in verse 29, it is a toil, it is a struggle with all of God's energy that he powerfully works within me. If we compare that definition with Paul's understanding and Paul's description of his own ministry, we have to say that a lazy minister is a disgrace to apostolic ministry. When it clean carpets, I don't know, some things and places just stick out to you. But even the hundreds of thousands of carpets of whatever that we cleaned, I remember going to a place where a man was showing me around the rooms that he wanted clean, and he opened the door. It was his son's room, an adult son who was living at home. And the room, I noticed there were like theological books on the shelves, but the room was kind of a mess. And he apologized, and he said, yeah, we're going to have to move some stuff around here so you can clean. He said, I'm sorry, my son's a priest. He's used to having everybody do everything for him. And I thought, that's a non sequitur. Like, what does one have to do with the other? Well, this man understood from his son's vocation that those who were in ministry were lazy, apparently. Well, for Paul, it was toil. It was labor. It was struggling. It was contending. And this is true of the daily regular activities of the ministry. Of course, in the modern vocational ministry, there are certainly perks. You know, it is a great blessing to be able to have flexibility, to be able to set, I think my day off would work better on Monday this week or Friday this week. Those things are helpful. There are perks to the calling. But it is to be a labor. Study involves intense labor at times. Sometimes not so much, and sometimes more so than others. I have a perfect example today. This Colossians passage was a breeze to study. It was a joy to prepare a sermon from this passage. The Isaiah passage we considered this morning, not so much. It involved a little more effort. It's true of the daily regular activity, study. Perhaps it's that phone call, one this afternoon to make that I didn't really want to. Sometimes it's outside of the daily regular activities. In our case, you get asked to serve at the presbytery level, the regional church level. Sometimes, again, just like all things, it can be a joy. And then at other times, you're stepping into something that is contentious, that something that is a very difficult situation. So it's true of the daily regular activities of ministry, but it's especially true of the hardships. For Paul, consider this. For Paul, it was persecution, imprisonment, endangerment. He had the thorn in his flesh that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians. But he kept laboring. He kept laboring because this was the stewardship given to him from God. He says, "For this I toil, I struggle." And how does he do it? Not in his own strength. But he says it's according to the power at work in him. Paul had an energy source that he could tap into. The same Christ that was in you, he says, the hope of glory was in Paul. This is the one who provided the energy, and he labored. He did so with all of his redeemed humanity, struggling, toiling, in order to discharge his duty faithfully to fulfill his calling. So ministerial suffering, for the sake of the gospel, is for the benefit of the church. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because he knew they had a purpose. They were a part of the overall stewardship entrusted to him by the Lord. He was willing to endure because this was what was necessary to fulfill the afflictions of Christ, to bring the gospel to God's elect. And so this is a struggle he embraced, and he worked. He labored intensely. He served in the strength the Lord supplies. As we close, there's one final note I'll mention that's it's interesting. In verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." For your sake. I wonder, what sense did Paul suffer for the Colossians? Think about this. Remember, as far as we know, Paul never even visited Colossae. Paul, except for a few references that we find here and in Philemon, we don't even know if he really knew on a personal level the saints in Colossae. Well, none of us is an apostle, of course. Not many of us will be called to serve in vocational ministry. But we can say there are senses in which our suffering, our affliction, are like Paul's. They are in God's sovereignty. God has a purpose in them. Like Paul, who calls in the afflictions of Christ, Christ identifies with us, his people, in our suffering. And just as Paul didn't know the Colossians per se, so also we could list countless ministers and missionaries who have suffered greatly. And others who are not in office, but believers who have suffered greatly for the name of Christ. Persecution, sickness, disease, loss of family, friends, property, possessions. They have been in prison. They have been tortured. They have been martyred. The vast majority of them, we don't know. We don't know them. They are unknown to us. They don't know us. Just as Paul personally didn't know the Colossians, yet he could say he was suffering for their sake. Christian, you're suffering. In a similar way, you can say, perhaps in ways that you don't know, it fills up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ's body. And it is, in that way, like Paul's, your suffering benefits the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering for the sake of the gospel is beneficial for the church. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would allow us, as we consider the afflictions that you've called us to, allow us to consider them as those things that come to us from your fatherly care. We pray that we would understand that you identify with your people in them. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, at least give us the confidence of faith, that in your purpose, that our suffering is good, not only for ourselves, to bring about the good that you promised to us, but also as you promised to bring about the good of all of your people, all who love you and are called by your name.
And so, O Lord, in this way, may we be willing to fulfill what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body. We ask these things in His name.